Good morning, Chapel. Hey, there you go. Well, it's good to see you. I am excited this morning. I'm excited because we're beginning a brand new book of the Bible, which is kind of exciting. Generally, if you're new here, we tend to go right through books of the Bible. But this is the first time I have ever taught through the book of Revelation. It's certainly the first time that's happened since I've been here. Maybe for those of you who have been here a few decades, you can remember once upon a time it happened. I'm excited. This is going to be, it's kind of a freaky, weird, bizarre book. And at least that's how most people think about it. And so it will be, it's going to be a challenge, but a good challenge. And I think we're going to get a lot of, we're going to walk away from this book with a lot of good stuff. So let me just pray, and then we're going to jump right into it. Father, I thank you for a wonderful morning. Thank you for this bizarre spring day we're getting in February for some reason. Lord, I thank you for that, and I thank you for all the wonderful brothers and sisters you brought to be with us this morning. And as we just unpack the scriptures, may the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of these scriptures be with us as we talk about them, as we hear them, and as we obey them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, for some of you, depending on your age a little bit, and if you were in the church when you were younger, you may have grown up as part of a generation that got really keen on reading the book of Revelation and comparing it to news headlines. Like, you know, you would read something like, oh, wow, there's seven stars on the forehead, on the left earlobe of the dragon. That must mean the seven members of parliament that are currently meeting in Italy. And everyone's always trying to figure out from the headlines, like, right, the book of Revelation is talking about the very last days. And, of course, the last days, well, that's today. That's my generation. And so you probably grew up with all sorts of very weird understandings. I mean, people told me, like, when credit cards first came out, they thought that was the mark of the beast. All sorts of stuff. If that is your background, just chill. Like, you might be thinking, oh, no, the book of Revelation, I hope this isn't going in that direction that I had when I was in, you know, Sunday school, way back when. Okay, you'll see where we're going to go. I hope for those of you who are nervous, by the end of today, today's just going to be the introduction. We're just going to give an introduction to the book, kind of both this week and next week. We're going to introduce things, lay out the framework, where we're going to be going, and then we'll be here for a few months going through the book of Revelation. All right? Does that sound fair? And if I do scare you, you can just stay at home and watch it on Facebook and at a safe distance. All right. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John. Okay, a couple things jump out at you right at the beginning. This is a revelation about Jesus. It's who Jesus is. It's a revelation both of Jesus, and that he is the one giving it on behalf of God to his church. But it is also a revelation of Jesus in the sense that it is ultimately, this book is about Jesus. It's not to figure out what the latest news headlines are or you know, try to predict exactly what the end of the world's going to look like or anything too freaky, crazy like that. It is a revelation. It's an awesome revelation, but it's a revelation of a person. It's who Jesus is. That is the focus of this book. Now, he uses this word, John, who is the guy writing this book, he uses this word, slave of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we see that word kind of jumps out of the text and kind of slaps us in the face a little bit. When we read, you know, he's giving this to his slaves, and John is identifying himself as a slave of Jesus. We tend not to use that terminology very much when we're talking about ourselves as Christians. We like to say, oh, I'm a son or daughter of God, which is true. But we kind of, you know, we get a bit weird when we use that word slave, and for good reason. For good reason. The last 500 years has not been, has been very bad in terms of what we think of as slavery. When John is using the word slave, it's very different. It's very different. When he talks about, hey, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't do it with any weirdness. There's no awkwardness of the way he uses that term. Roman slavery was quite different than the New World slavery in in the recent past, both within Europe and America. In Roman slavery, it came in all shapes and sizes. Very often when Rome would go out to war, if Rome won, instead of necessarily executing all the soldiers on the other side, they give an option. Well, do you want to come back home and work as a slave instead? And, you know, well, if it's between that and dying, yes, I might want to be a slave. Another way slaves were done was that people sold themselves into slavery, which may sound weird to you, but this is what people did when they accumulated a lot of debt. If you were a student and went to university for a few years, chalked up a lot of debt, you might sell yourself as a slave for 3 years. And if you sold yourself as a slave, the guy might, you came and worked for him, you were sort of his possession for a few years, but then at the end of the agreed upon time, he paid off all your debt, he presumed your debt, and then you were free to go. So slavery looked sometimes very different. People had a very different notion in their head of what that meant. And when John says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus, there's no sense necessarily of cruelty or racism or in his mind anything along those lines. What he means when he says I'm a slave of Jesus is that I belong to Jesus. I'm his. I go where he wants me to go. I do what he wants me to do, and I represent him. A slave would very often be sent out almost like an ambassador to represent their master. So when John talks about, and as we go through the book of Revelation, as John talks about being a slave of Jesus, that word, very different, you know, all sorts of ideas around that word are very different from the way he is using it, and he's writing it in the first century in the Roman Empire, than might mean for us. That's why some Bible translations, they don't use the word slave, they use the word servant. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. But the word in Greek can go either way. They have one word for servant, for slave. It was all perceived very differently. So he says that. He goes, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus, and this letter I'm given is to all of Jesus' slaves. Once again, saying it with no sense of weirdness, just as, hey, we belong to him. And he says, Jesus has signified this. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John. That word signified, the Greek word here is translated very well as signified, but we kind of gloss over what that word means. Signified means more than just to communicate. Signified, what are the first few letters there in the word signified? Sign. Signified. Okay? In other words, he's taking this message and it's coming in the shape and the form of signs or of symbols, if you will. The book of Revelation is a book totally unique in the Bible. There's no other book anything like it. Certainly not in the New Testament, but really throughout the entire Bible. It is coming, is being communicated via signs. We sometimes have trouble with that is because we're unfamiliar as a culture with a lot of biblical signs. For John, a lot of the signs he uses are pulled from the Old Testament. So for us, as we read through, and there's these references to dragons and brides and whores and all these kind of crazy symbols, we're like, whoa, someone was seriously, you know, tripping in their younger days. How many pills were you popping at that party, John? And he's just weaving together all sorts of biblical symbolism. So as we go through and as we get these symbols, we'll kind of go back and say, well, for John, this was a normal symbol. For his Jewish readers, this would have been a normal symbol. Because this is what Isaiah used to talk about, or Zechariah used to talk about. So he's signifying a message. The book of Revelations, generally, it would take it as symbols. Everything inside, it's a symbol, but it points to a literal truth. Sometimes people might throw the question out there. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation or had someone ask you along these lines where they say, oh, I don't mind people who go to church, but as long as you don't take the Bible too literally. Or you don't go to one of those churches where they take the Bible literally, do you? And, you know, I'm never really sure how to answer that question. I'm never really quite sure what people mean. I'm like, well, I'm not sure I take anything literally, depending on what you mean. I mean, all languages use metaphors and similes, and we use these turns of phrases just when we speak in English every day to one another. When someone says, oh, wow, it's raining cats and dogs out there, generally, you're not like, oh, my gosh, where? Get my camera. This is going on Facebook, you know. Oh, wow. And you're like, no, it's just raining. It's just raining. Oh, wow. Oh, you weren't being literal, were you? Okay. Well, every language has these similes, these metaphors. We talk in that. And so the Bible isn't to be taken literally, just not because it's some weird, strange book that doesn't want to be taken seriously, but just because it uses human language. And sometimes it uses poetic language, and sometimes it uses symbols. But when we talk figuratively, it's to make a literal point. If someone says it's raining cats and dogs, they're using figurative language, but they're making a literal point. It's raining really hard outside. You know, you wouldn't say that in today's weather. I wouldn't say, oh, it's raining cats and dogs out there. And you look outside and say, oh, no, it's not. You know, I'd say, yeah, but I'm just being figurative or metaphorical. You're like, no, you're just wrong. You're just wrong. Okay, so there's a difference here. Figurative language, symbolic language, poetic language, but to make a real point. We're actually communicating something true here. So that's why I say, when people ask me, you know, do you go to a church that takes the Bible literally? I don't know how to answer them. I talk for about 5 minutes, and then they're like, so is that a yes or a no? So it's like, well, it depends what you mean. So he's talking about, he sent this to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. Okay, so this is to John. Now, all we're given by way of introduction is that the guy's name is John. I think, that this was John the Apostle. In other words, one of the 12, one who followed Jesus. There are some other ideas. You can check the commentators if you have access. Well, everyone has access. If you're online, you can go online. There are different people. Some think it might have been an elder in Turkey whose name was John. There are a couple different possibilities. There are good reasons, though, to think it was John. For one thing, he's writing to 7 churches, and he's writing with authority. So that means the 7 different churches who are receiving this letter would have recognized the author of this letter as someone who had authority to speak on behalf of Jesus. So it would have been somebody with kind of a lot of credit behind his name. Also, a lot of the images he uses, a lot of the way he speaks is very similar to the Gospel of John. Out of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in John's Gospel, there's a whole lot of symbolism. Jesus says, I am the door. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this book carries a lot of that. Now, one of the reasons some people think it was a different John is because the Greek grammar in Revelations is absolutely terrible. It was like, it was written by someone who did not have a higher education very much. A lot of mistakes in the Greek, and as opposed to the Gospel, which is really finely polished. You know, it's really polished, nice grammar. For those who do think it was John the Apostle, one of the ways we would say, well, this is one of the possibilities, is the fact that this is being written by John, and he is on the island of Patmos, which we'll talk about next week. So this is written by a guy in exile. He's a prisoner. The Gospel of John was written when John was the pastor of Ephesus, one of the largest, biggest, most successful church plants in Turkey, whereas the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, was written on a prisoner's island. One of the possibilities is that when John was a pastor, he had access to all sorts of secretaries, church help. He had access to people who he would kind of dictate it and tell his stories, and the people that did have a high education would write it down in nice Greek and kind of help John compose it. Whereas out here on the island, he had nothing but a bunch of parchment and his own pen, and he was nothing but, he was a fisherman by trade. And so he wrote this down as a fisherman. It's one of the possibilities. But whatever view you take, whether you think it was John, this elder from Turkey, or the original John, one of the 12 disciples, it is a guy who these churches are listening to. He says, to a slave John who testified to God's word about the testimony of Jesus Christ and all he saw, the one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep them and keep what is written in it are blessed. Because the time is near. Right at the very beginning, John is saying, there's a blessing. If you get a hold of what this book says right here, you're going to be blessed. And he says, to the one who reads it, to the one who hears it, and the one who does it. Okay? Now, back then, there was a reader, and this was before. Okay, this was before everyone had Bible apps on their smartphone. Okay? That app hadn't been invented for smartphones yet. Okay, so people were walking around back then with smartphones that didn't have Bible apps on them. Can you imagine back in the day? It was hard. The struggle was real. And so back then, the Bible came in a parchment. It came in a scroll. And for many churches, they would only have a few scrolls. Someone would get up and just read it on Sunday. And people would gather around and just listen to someone read for a very long time because they didn't have copies of the Bible back in their own house to read. So the one who reads it, reading it out loud, is blessed. And those who hear it are blessed. But it says, but then the one who keeps it is blessed. The book of Revelation isn't just giving for our futuristic curiosity. It wasn't received in Turkey when people thought, oh, wow, look at all these strange and bizarre things that are going to happen 2,000 or 3,000 years from now. Isn't that interesting? You know, they weren't thinking that. They got this book as something to be kept, as something to be done, as a commandment, if you will, actual practical living. How do we keep Scripture? We keep Scripture in two ways. And as we go through Revelation, we'll see the messages, the things it's communicating is kept in two ways. One is through passive obedience, and one is through active obedience. Passive obedience is when we get tested with things. We're going through difficult times, and yet we choose to remain faithful to God's word. We choose to continue belief. We continue to bring our anxieties and our struggles to God, even though we don't feel like it, even though we think the world is against us. We sometimes pray when we don't feel like praying. And when people ask us about our faith and maybe give us a hard time, yeah, we're faithful. Yes, I love Jesus and I follow Jesus. Well, that's a dumb thing to do. Well, you might think that, but I belong to him. And there's this sense of passive, but there's also an active obedience. There's this active obedience, which we'll see with the servants of God in this book, where they actually step out into the darkness. They're not just on the defensive, but they're actively going out into the darkness to face this world's dragons and all of their henchmen and all of the compromise and all of the false teaching, all of the error, all the injustice. They go out to help people, to honor God, to make this world a better place. There's an act of obedience involved. John, verse 4. John, to the seven churches in Asia. Now, it says Asia. Don't think the continent, okay? This isn't like all over China and India. When it says Asia, it means the Roman province of Asia, or sometimes called Asia Minor. It's basically modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. He's writing to seven churches there in Asia, or modern-day Turkey. The number seven is, it's not just a lucky number in Vegas. It's, in the Bible, the number seven has a lot of significance for it. It means completeness, a totality. For example, when God created the world, he did it in how many days? 7 days. 7 days. He created the world in 7 days. And throughout the scriptures, the number seven has great significance for a totality, a completeness, a sufficiency. There's nothing lacking in it. And that number seven will be played, used symbolically quite a lot. He is writing to seven literal churches. There are seven churches out there that he's writing to. And we're going to be talking about them in the next few weeks. And he addresses each one very differently. But he's not just writing to them. When he writes to the seven churches, it is to seven little churches, but it is to the complete church, the total church, the universal church, all Christians who have ever lived, who have ever existed, who ever will. This is out there to the totality of the church. He says, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Wow, what a greeting. It's like most of you, when you saw me this morning, just said hi. It's like he gives these guys a pretty epic greeting. He says hello and just starts talking about what a wonderful and amazing God we serve. What a breathtaking God we serve. He just opens in praise, you know. Sometimes you think about God, it's just like speechless. I don't know if you've ever been to some of the great wonders of the world, the Grand Canyon or the pyramids or been atop maybe the Empire State Building or something like this. But there's certain words people are like, what's it like? You kind of struggle even for words to basically say, wow, it was pretty incredible. And John, he just gives vocabulary to who God is, the one who is, who was, who is coming. God, the God who transcends time. He's not a God of the past. He's not a God of the future. He's not just a God of the today. He is, but he's all of those things, and he's all at once. God doesn't exist in the present, just like you and me. He transcends all of time. He holds human history in the palm of his hand. He doesn't just know what's going to happen tomorrow. He's already been there and seen it happen. And every moment before him is all at once. And he creates the beginning of it and the start of it. That's the God we serve. And from the seven spirits before, so once again, that's that number seven, the complete spirit, the totality of the Holy Spirit, from the one who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before or on even, the very throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead. Now that term, firstborn among the dead, that means a couple of things. One of the things we might be able to guess, well, like, okay, Jesus was in time, the first one to rise from the dead. He died, and then God raised him from the dead. That's what the Easter story is all about. And then at the end of time, one day, God will raise up everyone from the dead. That's what Christians believe anyway. He's coming back to judge the quick and the dead. And there is that, yeah. But and both Hebrew and Roman culture, the term firstborn is more than just a chronological order. My son Ransom is my firstborn. He's my firstborn child. But in that culture, the firstborn had certain legal privileges that the other siblings did not. The firstborn son, particularly, he was the one who would take over everything. He would take over the family business. He would take over the titles. If the father had certain titles, if he was in any form of nobility, that title would be passed on to the firstborn son. When you met the firstborn son, it was as if you met the father. He had all the responsibility and all the authority to speak on behalf of the family. If the firstborn son came and spoke to you, like if my son Ransom came and spoke to you, in that day and in that culture, it would be as if I was speaking to you myself. That's how it was seen. And so when it says Jesus is the firstborn over the dead, from among the dead, it's talking about a place of authority. He is representing his father, and he has mastery. He has authority over death. If we were in Harry Potter land, we'd be saying he's the master of death. Okay, he has all of the horcruxes and all of the hollows and everything else. Jesus has everything. He is the master over this. He is the firstborn from among the dead and the rulers of the kings of the earth. You know, please be praying for our country at this moment. Pray for this whole Brexit business. Whatever your politics might be, whether you lean more to the left or more to the right, or you think Brexit is a good idea or you think it's a terrible idea, please pray. Because we serve a Jesus that has authority over these matters. John Calvin, about 500 years ago now, I guess he once wrote, he said, when God wants to judge a nation, one of the first things he does is send them wicked or incompetent rulers. Now, you can decide whether that has any application or truth for our modern day. Some of you might think yes, some of you might think no. But the fact is, however you view this, whatever your personal politics are, these are something we can pray for. It's not like Jesus says, oh, politics, sorry, I don't touch that. Don't be praying to me for things going on in Parliament because, you know, that's really not my department. No, we can pray and ask for mercy. We can go to God and say, God, our nation's sort of very confused. We're in a bit of a muddle right now. Please give wisdom and direction to those people who are going to rule. And God, I think it's a good idea or I think it's a bad idea, but I don't know everything. You know everything. And so I submit it to you, and please give the wisdom necessary to our leaders. You are the ruler of the kings of the earth. And though, God, we probably deserve judgment as a nation, we still ask that you would be merciful and give us rulers that are better than we deserve in your mercy. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us. Do you see? And throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to see this sort of Father, Son, Spirit, kind of all referred to in one. You're going to see the same titles that are referred to as God the Father applied to Jesus one moment, the one moment applied to Jesus, God the Father the next. There's one throne in heaven. There's not two thrones in heaven. God is sat enthroned, and terms like Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and is to come. One minute the angels are falling down worshiping the Father, the next minute they're falling down worshiping the Son, and sometimes you're not even sure which it is. It just says the Lord, and you're kind of... There's a reason for that. John's trying to communicate this nature of God, of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It says to him, and he's still praising, he says, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. So we're talking about this God that's eternal, that transcends time. And you know what? This awesome God, this majestic God, he loves you. He cares for you. He knows your name. He knows how many hairs on your head. He knows what kept you up last night. He knows what you're anxious about. He knows what you're worried about. He knows what you cry about when nobody else is around. He knows you, and he loves you, and he laid down his life for you. He says, this is the one. This is the one who frees us from our sins by his blood. We were singing about that earlier, about the blood of Christ. And this is all over the book of Revelation. Jesus, throughout this book, will be referred to as the Lamb quite a lot. Look, it's the Lamb. It's the Lamb. And that's the predominant symbol that is applied to Jesus throughout in the book of Revelation. It's the Lamb who will triumph as a lion. But the Lamb who will triumph as a lion triumphs through his self-sacrifice. The Lamb gives himself as a sacrifice. The Lamb's blood is shed. But yet through that sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, he gains victory over all the powers of evil, over the powers of darkness. And he purchases for himself a group of women and of men who love him and follow him and are faithful to him. To him who loves us and set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. The glory and dominion are his forever. Amen. Jesus shed his blood not just so you could walk around being a discouraged, constantly disappointed, I'm a nobody. He bought you so that you could know that you're loved by the God who created the universe, so that you could be a royal priesthood, that you could be sacred monarchs, that you could be royal priests, and that your life would have purpose, that your life would have meaning, that the things you do every day, they are things of great significance from the standpoint of eternity. He loves you, and he wants to just to infuse your life with so much significance, with so much glory. And the things we do, even the everyday tasks, when we do it for the glory of God, it's received up in heaven as an offering. So there's a way of living our lives that even though it may seem very mundane sometimes and very repetitive, there's a way we can do it for the glory of God where God looks down from heaven and he's just pleased. He takes so much pleasure, and we do it because we do it in thankfulness for him. We do it with a grateful heart. We do and say, God, this is the 1,000th time I've had to do this repetitive task, but God, I'm doing it. Help me do it well and in such a way that glorifies you. And we might do that with weakness. We might do that without a lot of strength. We might not feel very inspired. And yet from heaven's standpoint, he receives that as a great gift. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. It's hard for me to overstate just how much a work of genius the book of Revelation is. I've already said it, like... The actual syntax and grammar is terrible in the Greek. But the ideas behind it is, there's just nothing else in the Bible like it. This book, the book of Revelation, has more references and allusions and citations to the Old Testament than the entire rest of the New Testament combined. There's over 500 allusions or references to Old Testament prophets in this book. That is, oh, I didn't even do the math beforehand, but that's, was that 50 per book or per chapter? No, that's not quite right. No, 25 per chapter. It's about one per verse. I mean, it's all just woven in, and sometimes it's so subtle you can almost miss it. But whoever wrote it, John, I think the apostle, was someone who just lived and breathed the Hebrew prophets. And as it just comes out, it's almost like if you were to take all the prophetic books from the Hebrew prophets and throw them all in a blender, and just bzzz, and it, you know, it all just get mished up together, and then you'd expect just this nonsense to come out, you know, with that many allusions and references, and it just all weaved together. But he'll take a few words from Isaiah, and a few words from Zechariah, and a few words from Malachi, and just string them together in one sentence. And it's like, whoa! And yet, when you read the whole book and see the message of the book, it's incredibly coherent. It's like, for someone who took it's like when you see those incredible mosaics, where they might take like little tiny photographs, like micro photographs of someone, like some famous person, a celebrity, and they'll take a photograph and turn it down really, really tiny. But then they'll arrange the photographs in such a way over a big, and have one big picture of like the person's face. You've probably seen stuff like this. In a way, that's how Revelation works. There's all these little references throughout the prophets, and just so many of them. And yet, when they're weaved together, it forms one big, coherent tapestry. It's incredible. So he says this, there's three different Old Testament prophecies referred to in this one verse. It says, he's coming in the clouds, every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain, amen. There's a couple of incredible ideas here that are being formulated. It's more incredible considering the time. Remember, this guy is a prisoner. John is now a prisoner. If he is one of the apostles, he's the last living apostle. The other 11 have died, most of them martyred, most of them killed. Diocletian is most likely the emperor at this time. That most scholars put it during the writing of Diocletian. Diocletian, he was like Nero, only maybe a little less insane than Nero, but he was even more hostile to the Christian faith. Christianity wasn't that old, it was just a few decades old, and yet it had grown just from a handful of people to a few thousand people at this time. Now, that might seem like a lot of growth, but remember, the Roman Empire incorporated millions and millions of people. So there were still far less than 1% of the population. But Diocletian had it out. He wanted to just eliminate this whole Christian movement. And it was his personal goal. Diocletian, before he died, he wanted to make sure there were just no more Christians. Wanted to wipe the whole thing out, very ruthlessly attacking the Christian church. So this new movement, it's not in its infancy now, it's now in its toddler phase, if you will. There's an emperor trying to wipe them out. John, he's one of the last apostles, most likely, certainly a church leader of great responsibility. And he's here on Patmos, on this prisoner's island, there for his faith in Jesus, worried and concerned over all these little small churches scattered over Turkey and throughout the Middle East and in Southern Europe. He's concerned. He's like, wow, well, I'm here on this island, and these churches that I know and love and these new Christians that I care for, they're facing extinction. They could be completely wiped out. And this is what he's thinking. This is what he's worried about. Very, very different than our situations today. And yet he says this. He's coming on the clouds. This Jesus that we worship, he's coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. There's a couple of ways to take that, but either way, it's an incredible thing to say, given his circumstances at the time. He is just hoping for survive. When you're in that situation that John's in, you're just hoping to survive. You're not thinking global impact. You're just thinking, oh my goodness, will we even exist anymore in 5 years' time? That's the temptation to think. And he writes at this, every eye is going to see him, every people group on every continent. And this is, John is just recording what he's seeing. And sometimes I think as John was writing, you know, I mean, I said before, I think the grammar was bad just because he was a fisherman and didn't have any secretarial help. But it could be that these visions are just coming and they're so overwhelming and they're so mind-blowing that he's just trying to keep up. He's just writing quickly. Every eye's going to see, everyone's going to mourn, from every people group, every ethnicity. He's like, God's like, Jesus is like, yes, John. John, there are continents that you don't even know about yet. That one of these days, people are going to praise my name on continents that no one in Rome knows even exists yet. Okay, there's going to be people in places like New Zealand and Australia and Brazil and California. You don't know where those places are yet, John, but one of these days my name is going to be praised in those places in ways you can't yet fathom. He's like, but Jesus, we're just trying to survive. We're about to be, run out of the business. Diocletian's going to destroy us all. No, John, trust me. We're going to get through this. Every ethnic group, every people group, every country, I'm going to purchase for myself a people that are totally mine, and they're going to praise my name, and they're going to honor me. Oh, and he's writing this. Now, this can be taken in two ways, this whole thing about mourning. They will see, every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. He's coming in the clouds. That can be taken one of two ways. Either way is true. We're just not sure what John is referring to. One is when we read that, the first thing that may come to your mind is what the Bible sometimes refers to as the second coming. In other words, we believe time has a beginning and time has an end. And as we say in the Apostolic Creed, that all churches, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, say, you know, we believe in one God, Father, Almighty, and we believe he's coming back to judge the quick and the dead. You know, that's one of our beliefs, that human history is going somewhere. It's going to have an end. Jesus is going to come back. And for some of us, we read these verses, that's maybe what we associate it with. He's coming back, and when he comes back, the proud of the earth, the arrogant of the earth, the oppressors of the earth, they're going to face justice, and there's going to be mourning for those people. For the wicked, there's going to be judgment on that day. Well, yeah, the Bible does talk about that. That's true. And some people think that's what this verse is talking about. And well, maybe. But there's another perspective on this. And that is, the other perspective comes from what this is actually referring to. This verse, it says, every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. All the families of the earth will mourn over him. In this moment, John is pulling something from the book of Zechariah. Let me just flip back. This was written 500 years earlier. Okay, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, this is Zechariah speaking to the people of Israel 500 years before Jesus comes. And Zechariah, he's kind of prophesying about a future day, about a day that is yet to come. He says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. And they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Zechariah is speaking to the people of Israel 500 years before Jesus. And he says, and he's saying, guys, there will come a day, someday in your future, where you're going to look at God and he's going to pour out a spirit of grace and favor on you. Because when you see God, you will see that you have pierced him. And you will weep for him as for a firstborn child. Which must have been, it seemed like a very bizarre message at the time for the Jews. It's like, what do you mean we pierced God? That sounds bizarre. And for an Orthodox Jew today, they may still think that does sound very bizarre. But it's not spoken in terms of judgment, it's spoken in terms of grace. God's saying to Israel at the time, he's saying, I'm going to pour out my grace on you, and you're going to see the one that you've pierced, And you will mourn. You will mourn over your sin, but you will come to know me. And now John has taken this, and he's not just applying it to Israel. He's applying it to all the tribes and all the ethnicities of the world. He's coming. Jesus, there is a sense, and you will see this many times in the book of Revelation, when Jesus talks about, I'm coming, he's not just talking about the second coming at the end of time. What we'll see, especially in the next couple of chapters, chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is constantly saying, I'm coming. He says, look out, I'm going to come to you quickly. Hey, church, I'm going to come to you. One famous verse in Revelation chapter 3 is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will, what? I'll come. I'll come in and eat with him. And eat with me. And so this idea of Christ is constantly coming to his church. He's constantly coming to renew us, to save us, sometimes to judge us when we're out of order. And the book of Revelation presumes many, many times that Christ is constantly coming to his people. He's coming to judge. He's coming to save. He's coming to put things in order. He's coming to show mercy. He's coming to give a firm word. He's constantly visiting us. It's a prayer that the Hebrew prophets would have said. Isaiah would have prayed, oh, that you would open up the heavens and come down and come and do great and mighty things among us. It's still a good prayer to pray. Jesus, come in the fullness of your power and your glory, come among us. And so I think John is saying, listen, he's coming in the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. This Jesus that, church, listen, you might think you're on the verge of extinction. Now, we're blessed. This is a lovely church, and God's even added to our numbers a bit in the last few years. We have a lot to be grateful for, but quite frankly, we're still pretty small in the grand scheme of things, aren't we? I mean, we go to, up to Cambridge, or we go to London, and we realize we're just a few dozen people here worshiping Jesus, praising Jesus in a society that largely does not. That lives, we're talking about living for eternity. Most people we know just thinking about the weekend. You know, it's a different perspective on life. And we might think, am I a little bit bizarre? Am I just a little bit weird? You know. Now, we have an advantage over John's day. We can sit down and we can think about millions of people worshiping Jesus in Africa, in Latin America. And there are now more Christians in China than in North America. It's like, wow, from a global perspective, the church is growing and it's huge. Even if that's not happening in England, even if that's not happening in Europe, throughout the world, some amazing things are happening. In John's day, they really were on the verge of extinction. But on those days where we think, God, am I just bizarre for believing this? Am I just like really weird for this whole believing in the resurrection? You're going to come again. Like, God, it seems our world's just getting more secular. And am I crazy for this? And God's saying, listen, I'm coming in the clouds. I come and people will see me. I will give a revelation of myself to people. They will see me. And those who are proud and arrogant, you know what? They're going to see their sin. They're going to see I died for them. And they're going to weep over their sin. But I'm doing it in favor and grace. Everyone has to weep sooner or later. Either we weep in repentance over our sin and finding mercy before God, or we harden our heart. We let ourselves become proud and self-sufficient. And one day, at the end, when we face what we deserve, we weep in regret. But one day, one way or the other, we weep. We all weep. Verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. He is the one who is. He is with us today. He's with you today, whatever you're going through, whatever your difficulties, he is. He's not just the God that maybe for those of you who have been a Christian for many years, maybe you've been a Christian for decades, maybe you look back in your life and you think, you know, when I was younger, I had a great walk with God. God seemed so close to me. I felt he was always answering my prayers. And now I've maybe made a couple of bad choices, or other people I trusted let me down, and I feel just in a spiritual muddle right now. He is the God who is. He's not just yesterday's God, he's today's God. But he's the one who was, the one who is to come, who transcends all time. He's present, and yet he's eternal, all at the same time. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Those are the letters of the Greek alphabet, the A and the Z, and everything in between. He is the Almighty. He's the one we're going to be talking about and celebrating as we go through the book of Revelation. This is what we're going to be talking about. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation. What it's about? It's about how awesome Jesus is. All right? So if you came for, like, to find out Black Hawk helicopters are really the locusts coming out of the abyss, like, you're in the wrong church for that. We can point, there's one down the road. We'll point you to that if that's what you want. But we're here to talk about Jesus because we love Jesus. We follow Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. And we're trusting that one day Jesus will be coming to us in our hour of need, but one day he's going to come into the whole world and make everything sad come untrue. Let's pray. Father, as we get ready to go into a time of worship and declare your praises, Father, I ask that you would give us as a church a greater revelation of who Jesus is, that we would see your majesty, just your greatness, that we would become a church of faithful worshipers, that even in the darkest night when we face our dragons, when we face those Diocletians, Lord, when we face the temptations to compromise, when we think that we're small and weak and wondering if our faith is even going to survive, Lord, I ask that you give us a greater revelation of your throne room and of your majesty, of really who you are and the God who has called us and who has loved us and has bought us with his blood. Lord, I pray that as we go through this series, these chapters, these verses, that you would breathe on them and make them alive and inspire our hearts to worship you for your glory and praise. Amen.